Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you just thankful for another opportunity to study your word and to hear from heaven, Lord, what you desire for us. And Lord, it's a great privilege to be here. It's a great privilege to study the scriptures. And we truly pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that we would receive from you, that we would be challenged, and that we would seek to apply the things that we look into and look at this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 11, and I thought we would just read through this passage and then come back and take a look at some things. So Mark 11, verse 1, "And now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he," speaking of Jesus, "sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? And say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' And so they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosening the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Mark has presented Jesus as the servant in chapters 1 through 10, and beginning in chapter 11, we'll see Jesus being presented as the king and our great sacrifice for sin. And so chapters 11 through 16 are a different section than chapters 1 through 10, because chapters 11 through 16 cover the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. We'll find that Jesus is at the end of his one-way journey to Jerusalem. And beginning in Galilee, Jesus, the disciples, and a multitude of people have been traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And for the Jews, Passover was a delight. They looked forward to Passover. They looked forward to all of the celebration, the special meals, the songs, and the sense there in Jerusalem every year at Passover. And so they would travel to Jerusalem with that anticipation and excitement. And the population of the city would more than triple at that time. And that's for the Jews. But for the Romans, not so much. They didn't look forward to Passover because of the increased population, and the Roman military units would be on high alert. So if you remember, you know, Israel was under Roman occupation at that time, and the Romans would live with the possibility of a Jewish zealot going into the crowd and stabbing or killing a Roman guard and trying to incite a riot. They would also face the potential of different Jewish religious groups coming against one another and having their disputes. And so while the Jews looked forward to Passover, the Romans really dreaded it. In verse 1, Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. He comes to two small towns. You may have heard of these before, Bethany and Bethphage. These are situated on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives, as you can see on the map. And Jesus stayed in this area often with his disciples on his other visits to Jerusalem. And so this wasn't his first visit to Jerusalem. Bethany was the location of Mary and Martha's house. And so these are the sisters of Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead. And so he had a very special relationship with this family, and he stayed at that house often. The name of Bethany means house of dates, and the name Bethphage means house of figs. And so Bethphage is a little bit closer to Jerusalem, and just west is the Mount of Olives. And from the top of Mount of Olives, you would then look down the Kidron Valley and then up to the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount, when the temple was standing before 70 AD, it would be the most prominent thing that you'd see at that time. The Mount of Olives, this is where Jesus will begin his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And toward the base of this mount, moving west, we find the Garden of Gethsemane. It would be down and to the right. But it's on this mountain that Jesus gave the disciples a detailed prophecy briefing, and it's been called the Olivet Discourse, if you've heard of that. And you'd find that in Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, and then Luke chapter 21. And the reason why we call it the Olivet Discourse is because Jesus gave the discourse on the Mount of Olives. So it's pretty straightforward there. After the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, Acts chapter 1 tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives. And so it's a very important mountain and geographical location in Israel. But what's even more exciting about that is what we find in Zechariah chapter 14. You should write that down, Zechariah 14. Look that up later, but I want you to note that after the rapture of the church, after the seven-year tribulation, the prophecy found in Zechariah 14 reveals to us that Jesus will come back to the earth and actually place his feet on the top of the Mount of Olives. Isn't that exciting? We should note that Scripture not only records for us the exact geographical location of his second coming, but also Scripture records for us great geological change. You see, when Jesus comes back, the Bible teaches that the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two. There's a new valley is going to be created on that day. It'll go from east to west. It will be very deep, as half of the mountain will move to the north and half will move to the south. And so if you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, you will be able to see this Discovery Channel exclusive in person and from a really, really good vantage point. And so it's really good to read your Bibles and realize what we have in our future. So in our text in Mark chapter 11, Jesus has walked from Galilee all the way down to Bethany, but upon reaching the Mount of Olives, he sends two of his disciples into a nearby cluster of homes to acquire a donkey. It's time for prophecy to be fulfilled. And specifically, what prophecy? Well, also in the book of Zechariah, there's the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. You may have heard this before, and it goes like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, you won't find this in Mark's gospel, in Mark's testimony, because he's writing to a Gentile readership, and for them, a quote like this would not mean very much at all. But this is definitely in the other gospel writers. And so Jesus tells the two disciples to go over, and they'll find an unbroken colt, and they were to bring the colt back to him. Now, he said, basically, if anyone accuses you guys of stealing a donkey or grand theft donkey, you give him the code word, you give him this phrase, that the Lord has need of it. And it's remarkable that consent was given so readily. But then we remember that it's God in the flesh who's calling the shots. Now, normally, when you take an unbroken colt and you add a rider, you get what we call here in Montana a rodeo. Right, we like our rodeos, especially the ones that we have here, the local ones, that are really, really wonderful. But the colt, however, was in complete subjection to the Creator who brought it into existence for this very purpose. You could almost imagine this donkey perhaps speaking to her son, "Son, even though you're a donkey, you've been created for a special purpose. Your calling in life is to give your Creator a one-way trip to Jerusalem, and there he will die for the sins of humans." Wow. It's sad but true to think of how a lowly creature such as a donkey could be in subjection to Jesus. And yet, man, with all of his intellect, with all of his creativity being made and formed and fashioned in the image of God, he chooses to use those faculties instead to rebel against God and resist God. The disciples receive very explicit orders, and they find the situation exactly as Jesus said. He said, when you're asked, "Hey, what are you doing with our donkey?" then you tell them this, and they'll release you. And so, sure enough, they start untying the donkey, and these two say, "Hey, what are you doing with our donkey?" And they say, "Well, the Lord has need of it," and then they let him go. It's just like Jesus said, which is another amazing point, is that when Jesus says something, you can take it to the bank. He means what he says, and he says what he means. We have the scriptures, and we have a wonderful testimony of what Jesus told us, of what God has revealed to us that we can trust in and we can believe. And you think about this, that Jesus had to borrow a donkey for such an amazing day. He borrowed a donkey. Does it strike you as remarkable that Jesus really had need of anything? I mean, he could have just created a donkey, right? But it's interesting to note that Jesus was laid in a borrowed manger at his birth. On one occasion, he borrowed a boat. He borrowed an upper room to celebrate the Passover meal, and at his death, he was laid in a borrowed tomb that had never been used. Why is that? He didn't have earthly resources. The Bible says that he had no place to even lay his head. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 has the answer for us. It says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So we've got the King of Glory coming to this earth. He had no earthly possessions, but it was so that we could end up possessing the forgiveness of sins, so that we could possess a right relationship with God the Father and possess a glorious future with Jesus in heaven for all eternity. He was rich, and he left that place in heaven, and he became poor for our sakes so that we could become eternally rich, which is pretty wonderful. Jesus not only borrowed things, but he enlists people to accomplish his will and his ministry here on the earth. In our text, we note that Jesus picks two of his disciples. We don't know which. We're not told which ones. But he picks two of his disciples and he sends them to the neighboring village or group of homes to acquire transportation for this day, this special day when he would be presented as the king to the people. He didn't need to pick two disciples to go get a donkey, did he? As the creator of the universe walking upon the earth, he could have just had the donkey mosey on over to where he was and present himself. "I'm here. You know, ride me. I'm ready to go. You know, I'm yours. You created me. I'm in." But he chooses to use two of his disciples to acquire the transportation. And in like manner, Jesus uses us as his tools for his ministry. He doesn't need us. He could do it in so many different ways, probably more effectively. But he uses people. He uses his people, his Christians, his redeemed for his glory. So no matter how old you are or where you're from or how long you've been a Christian, Jesus wants to use you. And he wants to use you in your marriage, and he wants to use you in your family and in your workplace and in your school and in your community to the ends of the earth. It's a great privilege. It's a growing experience for us, and it's wonderful that Jesus will actually set stuff up for us to walk in. He will make all of the arrangements, and then he basically says, "Okay, trust me." He goes before us, and then he's equipped us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He encourages us. He says, "I'm not going to leave you. Don't worry. I'm going to empower you." He takes all the excuses out of the way, and then oftentimes he puts us in situations where we wouldn't have picked for ourselves, right? You're like, "Okay, Lord, help." He's like, "Okay, I'm here to help. Thank you for calling on me. I set this up for you." And that's what he does. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's just what he does. He saves us, and then he prepares good things for us to walk forward in. And he doesn't need us. But in his sovereignty and according to his plan to reach people, he partners with us to further the kingdom of God and share the gospel with people. That said, my friends, it becomes vitally important for us to study the Word of God and to fellowship with one another and pray and worship so that we might be in tune with his desire to meet the needs of others. If it's him who's sending us, if it's him who's commissioning us, then don't you think we should know what we're commissioned for or what we should be doing, or maybe we should know about his heart for people if we're going to go minister to people? Well, guess what? He's expressed his heart for people in 66 books. They're right here. And we need to be in the scriptures to understand what the creator of the universe is asking us to do. I find it interesting. So many people will go to such unbelievable lengths to try to find, you know, what the future holds, and it's spurious at best, you know, with mysticism and traveling around and incense and people doing these weird things, and they're like, and they're just wanting to know what God's will is, and they want to know what the future holds, and it's right here. It's already been written down for us. Open your Bibles, right? It's also important for us to be praying for one another and ministering one to another and worshiping God. God created the family of God in the church so that we can grow and we can minister one to another so that we can be effective ministering to a lost and dying world. And so here are the disciples. They're sent by Jesus for just a simple task of acquiring a donkey. And it happened exactly like Jesus said. When you're asked, you know, say this, then they'll release you. And that's exactly what happened. In verse 6, it actually says that the bystanders, when they heard those words, they let them go. So it's almost as if when they're untying, there's some people in the street and they kind of come around going, whoa, 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 what are you doing with the donkey? Oh, the Lord has need of it. Oh, okay, you're free to go. We don't know if they were holding on to them or kind of blocking the way. Like, whoa, what are you guys doing? It's just interesting. And furthermore, I would just add this. If the Lord can use a humble, lowly donkey on such an important prophetic day as this, then he can certainly use us. You know, there are days, and I don't think anyone should really make a bumper sticker or t-shirt, but there are some days that are donkey days. You feel like a donkey. People tell you that you're acting like a donkey. The enemy's attacking you. You're just a donkey. And, you know, we feel like that, right? Or is it just me? We feel like that sometimes? Okay, good. Five of you. But you know what? If the Lord can use a humble donkey, he can use us. He can use us. And the question is, for you and for me, are we willing? Are we willing? Well, in verses 7 through 10, they bring the colt to Jesus, and they throw their clothes on it, and people spread their clothes on the ground. They got leafy branches, palm branches. They laid them on the ground. And there were people that went before Jesus and went after Jesus. And they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. And that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so they do all of this because they're honoring Jesus. The disciples are saying, look, you don't have to ride this thing bareback. Take my cloak. Multiple cloaks are put on the back of this donkey for Jesus. They're putting their clothes on the road, on this path that went down the Mount of Olives to the Kidron Valley and then up to Jerusalem, and they're laying these branches down in front of him, and it's done to honor Jesus. They're honoring him. And I think that we can understand the concept a little bit because most of us have been to at least one wedding, right, in our lifetime. And we've seen, you know, at a certain point in the wedding when the little flower girls, you know, sometimes there's, you know, usually there's one, sometimes there are two, and they come dressed in the cutest dresses, and depending on their age, are broadcasting petals, you know, onto the aisle. Some better than others. You know, most of the time it's not very even. The distribution is totally off. And I've seen on a number of occasions when they've gotten to the end, they've thrown out four or five petals, and they get to the end and they realize that they have a lot left, and they dump it right out at the end of the aisle. But they're doing it because someone very, very important is coming. And that's what these disciples and that's what the people are doing for Jesus. And this is what we call the triumphal entry of Christ. We call it Palm Sunday. My friends, this is a significant day because this is the Sunday before the Sunday that Jesus would rise from the grave, okay? So we're looking at the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry here. This is an important day. It's called Palm Sunday. It's called the triumphal entry. But then in the context of 2,000 years ago, in Jerusalem, in Israel, under Roman occupation, if you were a Roman, you wouldn't be looking at this crowd coming down this road on the western face of the Mount of Olives, and you wouldn't be thinking, what a magnificent entourage, or it's a parade, let's go. It would seem rather strange to call it a triumphal entry because the Romans, they would not have used a triumphal entry to describe this. You see, they were experts at pomp and parade and celebrations and whatnot. After a Roman general came off of the battlefield in a successful fashion. He either conquered 5,000 people or he killed 5,000 people. A parade was provided. If he comes back victorious, he would be given a grand parade, and he would ride up high on a horse or a chariot pulled by magnificent horses, and it would be a long procession where the spoils of war would be shown off, and the prisoners of war would be marching, and people would be crying out, and the priests, the pagan priests, would be burning incense, and the people would be offering praise to the general and even shouting his name. And so that would be, in their minds, a triumphal entry. But the triumphal entry of Jesus was nothing like it, but it was triumphal indeed. He's God's anointed king and Messiah who is being presented to Israel. And his conquest was spiritual in nature, not military in nature. As I mentioned, a Roman soldier had to kill at least 5,000 enemy soldiers to warrant such a grand welcome. But you know what? In just a few weeks, the gospel of God would go out and it would conquer 5,000 men in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. And those people, they weren't conquered by military might or intrigue or manipulation or shame. They were conquered with the love of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's still winning over people today. These people in verse 9, we see they were before Jesus, they were behind Jesus, and they're shouting something. They're shouting Psalm 118, in particular, verses 25 and 26. Now, when you look at the parallel passages in Luke and in Matthew specifically, they give us a lot more details. And at this time, when the people are crying out, the Pharisees jump in the mix, and they object to the cries of the disciples, saying that it was blasphemous because they were acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. Now, it would be blasphemy if Jesus was not the Messiah of God. The problem was he was the Messiah of God. And so those cries, the worship that was given to Jesus is true and it's righteous, and Jesus received it. They're crying forth a prophetic psalm of the Messiah, Psalm 118. It's not just a prophetic psalm. We also call it a messianic psalm because it's dealing with prophecy, but specifically with the coming Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna meaning save now, save now. The Psalm 18 looks forward to and anticipated the Messiah. Jesus would quote from this as well, and we'll find that in the next chapter of Mark. He quotes Isaiah 118, verses 22 and 24, where he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Have you heard that verse before, Christian? This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Sometimes we quote that when we are starting out or we're in the middle of a day that doesn't seem to be going very well. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice. I will be glad. And then we do it again and again, and we write it down and we put it in our car and window and mirror and all those things, right? Okay, so we know that verse. Well, yes, God has made today. And we will rejoice and be glad in it because God is worthy of our praise no matter what day it is. Amen? But what day in particular is the day that God had made special? This day, Palm Sunday, Triumphal Entry Day, that's the day that the Lord made to present Jesus, the Messiah, publicly before the people, before Israel, and to the world. And so that's why the Pharisees said, "Master, you had better rebuke your disciples. You need to stop them. This is blasphemy." And Jesus said, "I'll tell you the truth. If I were to stop them right now, these very stones would start to cry out." So these religious rulers are kind of an enigma. They're claiming to wait for the Messiah and be looking for the Messiah, but then they're seeking to silence the people who are worshiping the true Messiah, when at the same time, they're plotting to kill the true Messiah. So they're kind of interesting in that way. And the disciples are acting in the way that Scripture predicted. And instead of rebuking the disciples, Jesus rebukes the critics. And he said that if they did not worship him in this way, the very stones would cry out in their place. Now, I don't know what stones crying out sounds like, but it would be probably an amazing hard rock concert, right? Now, listen, if you guys go to Israel with us in November, Israel is a rocky place, and you can pick up a rock from Jerusalem and take it back with you and put it on a shelf, on your mantle, on your dresser, or you could frame it even, so that when people come over to your house for home group or over dinner or something like that, they would say, hey, what's that rock? It's like, oh, I got this in Israel. Well, what's significant about it? Well, that's one of the rocks that didn't cry out. And then you can tell them the gospel, and then if they get offended, you can say, you asked. So just that one's free. I'm not going to charge you for that. And so the people continue, and they shout loudly, but they do so with an interesting mindset. So when the people are crying out, save now, it's not really save us from our sins now. They're crying out, save us from the yoke of the Romans now. They wanted Jesus to set up his kingdom and throw off the yoke of Rome because Israel was an occupied territory by the Romans at this time. They didn't understand that the cross had to precede the kingdom. All four gospel writers pen words from this scene, each recording what the Spirit directed. And at this point, the hour of Jesus had come, and he's receiving this acclaim and this accolade because it's his hour. And as wonderful and exciting as all this may seem, the manner of his coming was not what one would expect. And so normally, you know, a victorious king or warrior, they would ride on a horse, but what's Jesus riding on? He's riding on a donkey, and even that, a colt that had never been ridden before. It's not really prestigious when you look at that, but when we see this scene, we're reminded that Jesus is the humble king. Everything about Jesus is relatable in the way he came, in the way he was presented to Israel as the Messiah, and even in his death, and how he related to people after his death. He comes in a humble way. He was relatable. It pleased Jesus to be known as a friend of sinners. And that was not a nice remark at the time. Oh, he's a friend of sinners. What kind of leader could he possibly be? I'm glad Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. I'm glad he's a friend of me and a friend of you. And so we have to understand that even the disciples were caught up in all of this, and they really didn't have a true, you know, theological or prophetic understanding of what was being played out at this time. John 12:16 says that the disciples didn't understand any of this until after Jesus ascended, and then they realized that they were caught up and in the midst of fulfilled prophecy. Could you imagine that revelation? Jesus ascends to heaven, and they start to get it. In that moment that there's an epiphany, there's that eureka moment, they're like, he said this and that. Wait a minute, this in Zechariah 9:9, and then they're like, wow, like we were in the midst of all that. We were a part of that. They got it, but not until after Jesus ascended. Amazing. Look at verse 11 with me, if you would, please. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so he's looking around. He's not impressed with the crowds. He knew what was in the heart of man. And for 3 years, he's been telling people that his hour had not yet come. He would tell people when he would heal people, when he would do certain miracles, he would say, you know what, go your way and tell no one. Or he would say specifically, my hour has not yet come. In John chapter 8 and verse 20, we read that when the people were trying to, when the authorities were trying to arrest Jesus, it says that they couldn't arrest Jesus because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour had come. John chapter 13, when they're at the upper room, he said, you know what? His hour had come. That time when things are happening, Jesus recognizes that his hour had come. That time was now. It was Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago when Jesus was presented as God's promised Savior. This day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus fulfilled a number of prophecies so accurately that no one could say that they missed it. Oh, we didn't know that the Messiah was presented on this day. No, it happened in such a public way to, to where no one could say that they missed out or they missed it. All of Jerusalem was in an uproar. When Jesus arrived, the whole city was moved, the Bible told us. There was a commotion that went all throughout Jerusalem. So when the people said, "Who is this?" Matthew 21 records that the multitudes say, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And so this is his hour. This is his time when he's presented publicly. You know, as well as fulfilling a number of prophecies, he fulfills Daniel chapter 9, which prophesied the very day that he would be presented to Israel. So it's quite remarkable, all this going on. So he comes into Jerusalem, he comes into the temple, and the Bible says that he looks around at all things. He looks around at all things. When the Bible says that he looks around, that term means that he's taking it all in. He's looking with critical eyes. He's evaluating everything that he's seeing. He's weighing what he's seeing with what truth is, okay? He's examining. He sees humans in need. He sees the heart. He knew their heart. And what's important is that we examine our hearts before the Lord, because he already sees it. It's already open and naked before him. And there's a number of passages that speak about this, about him knowing our heart, about us examining our heart. And I just want to mention four quickly and let the Spirit bring up anything that needs to be addressed. But it's a good thing to examine our heart, my friends. It's a good thing to ask the Lord to search out our heart and to see if there's any wickedness. Now, not that he would condemn us, because in Christ, the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus, but that we would repent of any sin or anything that's keeping us from a relationship with the Lord, and then experience the beauty that there's no separation because we're in Christ. So it's not like the world, where when the world finds out some kind of chink in our armor, or they find out that we're actually a sinner, or that there is a character flaw, or there's something that we did wrong, the world will take that and they will beat us with it. The enemy does that too. He's really, really good at that. But this is so that we can have a more tender and beautiful and righteous relationship with God the Father. Just a couple verses, Psalm 26:2, the psalmist cried out, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." And my friends, when we look at the scriptures and we understand the heart that God has for us, you can trust him. You can trust him when you pray, "Lord, search my heart, and if there's something that needs to go, reveal it to me." You can trust him. He's that good. Lamentations 3:40, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." Turn back to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" There are so many scriptures that teach that a person can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're in Christ and saved. My friends, there is no reason for anyone to doubt their salvation. No one here should be doubting their salvation. If you're in Christ, then you are secure in him. You should know that you have the forgiveness of sins and a new destiny. And look, when he comes in and he gives us eternal surgery of our heart and he gives us a new heart, there's changes that happen. If someone goes into the hospital here in the valley for heart surgery, of all people that should know that they had heart surgery, it should be that person. It should be the patient, right? Well, when we're given a new heart and new desires, we've been adopted into a new family, we've been given a new destiny, we've been given a desire to be interested in spiritual things rather than, you know, reject spiritual things, we should know of all people. And that's why Paul is telling these Corinthians, "You guys, just make sure that you know that you're in Christ. And if you're unsure," he's basically telling them, "settle the issue. Test yourselves. If you don't know you're in Christ, test yourselves. Figure it out. There is no more important decision than you to have the eternal issue settled, that if you were to die today, that you would be with Christ in glory. That's the number one most important thing for people to settle. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? You should know. Not only does the Bible say that God the Father and Jesus the Son take up residence in our heart, but also that we've been given the Holy Spirit, who has the spirit of adoption, and he cries out, that we are, he bears witness that we are the children of God. He gives us the third person of the Trinity to bear witness of the fact that we have been adopted. Isn't that amazing? So if we have the triune God taking up residence in our heart and life, we should know. So know that you know, my friends. If you're not sure, settle the eternal issue today. And then finally, Psalm 139, in verses 23 through 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So what does Jesus see when he looks in the temple of your heart? You know, knowing that Jesus knows the heart of men, and he can see, you know, it's comforting, you know, because there's some people that just don't know our heart and we're misunderstood, right? So it's like, oh, Jesus, you know my heart. Thank you that you know my intentions. But then for other people, it's terrifying. Like, I can't hide from you. Don't try to hide from God. He sees you. He knows your heart. But when he looks into the temple of your heart, what does he see? When Jesus looks into the temple or our church, what does he see? What does he see here? Does he see people passionate about worshiping him, passionate about getting to know him more? They understand their role of ministering one to another, that we're loving him, we're loving others, we're honoring him. Will he find brothers and sisters in the Lord loving one another and serving one another and seeking to live peaceably with one another? What does he see when he looks at our lives and when he looks at our church? Those are very good questions to ask. So in our text, he comes into Jerusalem. He comes into the temple area. He's very, very interested in the temple area. Now, why would he be interested in looking at all things in the temple area? Of all places in the entire universe, he chose Jerusalem to be his special city. He chose the temple to have his Shekinah glory dwell, where he would interface with men. But it wouldn't be an open relationship, not just yet, because it would be Jesus that would make a new and living way, right? The veil was not yet rent. And so his glory on the earth only existed in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, right, behind the veil. And then moving out from that, you had this, you know, increasing number of people who could access that glory. So behind the veil, you had the high priest who could only go in there one time a year. Wow. And with that, a lot of ceremony and sacrifice before he could do that. So there's this concept that sinful man was separated from a holy God. But even in the Old Testament, he still provided a way for people to worship and sacrifice and have their sins covered and all look forward to Jesus. But when Jesus came, that veil would be rent when he was hanging on the cross, signifying that a new and living way had been made. And God is basically declaring, open house, come on in, because Jesus is the sacrifice that allows us to have that fellowship. And so he's interested in what is going on in the temple. And what would Jesus had observed, you know, at the temple 2,000 years ago? He would have seen the money changers, right? Originally, they were there for a convenience, because if you came and you needed to exchange money, you're from a foreign area or whatever, you needed to exchange money. And we do that today. The problem is the convenience turned into a scam. And the Jews wouldn't accept Roman coinage or foreign coinage to be offered into the temple for a temple tax or for an offering. It would have to be exchanged into the Jewish shekel or a special temple coin, and they would gladly exchange your money at a very, very high exchange rate. And then also he would have seen the people selling sacrifices. And while this, you know, it sounds good, and it originally started as a convenience, because if you're traveling from a long distance, you can't bring, you know, necessarily all the animals that you're going to be sacrificing. It would be great. You could just bring some money. You could buy a sacrifice right there. Well, the problem is that if you brought a sacrifice to the temple, the priests would sometimes look at that, and they go, ah, you know what? There's a blemish right here. See that little blemish on the hoof? Sorry, it's not going to work for God. But we have this over here, this is pre-approved sacrifice, and it can be yours for just 462 shekels. And you're thinking, oh, man. And sadly, they were being taken advantage of. The people who genuinely wanted to worship the Lord were being taken advantage of by these people, and they were making, and it was just a crazy, crazy racket. So Jesus is looking at all this. He's looking at this. And so what does he do? when he sees this going on, does he immediately start, you know, flipping tables and driving the money changers out? Not yet. That would be the next day. That would be Monday. After he evaluates, after he looks, he retreats back to the quiet hillside village of Bethany to reflect on what he had seen, no doubt pray to God the Father, and prepare himself for the next day. And I think this is something that is important for you and me. You know, we live in a crazy time, and we do need to be discerning, but sometimes we see stuff and we want to shoot out a text, we want to comment on YouTube or online or on a news article or, you know, whatever. We want to just, you know. Okay, hold on. Maybe there's something that you've seen that's disturbing and there needs to be a response to, but before going off, before firing off an email or a text or some comment online, maybe before unloading, we would do what Jesus did. Retreat to Bethany, the quiet place, and reflect on what God the Father might have us do. That we would pray, that we would lay it before the Lord and say, Lord, how do you want me to respond in a way and a manner that glorifies you? And you know what? Sometimes he calls us to flip tables. That's what he's going to do on Monday, okay? That was a bad Monday morning for some of those people in the temple area. But sometimes he desires for us to have a soft answer that the Bible says turns away wrath. You know, I am much more sorry for the things that I have said than for the things that I have not said and wish I had. So I'm much more sorry for that. And once the words leave your mouth, you might wish you could, you know, pull them back and retract them, but you can't. Once you hit the return button, you know, on your computer, or once you hit send on your phone, it's just gone. It's just gone. And hopefully it goes to the right person. I mean, how many times have we sent, you know, emails to wrong people? Disregard that. That was meant for somebody else. And then they graciously say, yeah, I could tell. Anyway, the point is, maybe when we feel that I got to respond, maybe we should take a lesson from the Savior and pray about it for a night. Say, God, what do you think about this? So it's late in the day. Jesus leaves the temple area for Bethany, and in spite of all the excitement and accolade, he still leaves Jerusalem to find a place to stay. Now, a couple of things here. Number one is that the religious rulers were in full swing trying to get Jesus and arrest him and kill him. Okay, so one, it wasn't really safe. But then two, of all the people who were crying out and they were worshiping Jesus and quoting scripture and whatnot, of all those people, not one of them, we see in the scriptures, not one of them said, hey, stay at my place tonight. Not one of them were compelling, hey, I've got a really nice place, you know, over on the hill on Ben Yehuda Street or whatever, you know, that I think you'd really, really like, Jesus. And so he goes and he stays in quiet Bethany with his friends. Now think about this. Even if the most miraculous palace was offered to him, would it have done justice to the king? Oh, he's worth so much more than that, isn't he? So he retreats back to the Mount of Olives and stays in the humble home with his friends. I want to finish up with this. When the people were crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were looking for a political king who would lead a revolution against the Romans. They wanted political freedom, but Jesus came that we might have spiritual freedom. And one is eternal and one is temporal. And they were missing something. Oh, if the people only could have read and remembered the very next verse out of Psalm 118. Psalm 118, 27 says, God is the Lord and he's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. Jesus came as the Lamb of God who would be a sacrifice for the sins of the world before the great day of the Lord when he would come and conquer the nations. Before the governments of the world would be upon his shoulders, there would be a cross. And this was the mission of the Messiah, to seek and save that which is lost. Those lost in sin, however, not those lost under an oppressive government. As bad as that might be, the most important thing is that people are found in Christ and that people are freed from sin and death, not some government of the world. All the governments of the world are temporary, But you know what? The kingdom that Jesus wins us to by his sacrifice, it's eternal. And he's still desiring that people are won over to that kingdom today. Let's pray. Precious Jesus, thank you for these words. Thank you for enlisting us in what you're doing. Lord, you didn't need those two disciples to go get a donkey for you and acquire transportation, but Lord, you did use them. You did use them. And Lord, that was somebody's donkey. Somebody raised that donkey. Somebody either owned that donkey or owned the mom. And so, Lord, we just are just glad that you're willing to use us. And if being saved and forgiven of our sin wasn't enough, Lord, you allow us to do things for you, and we're so glad for that, Lord. We think about what we would do if a senator asked us to do something for them or some dignitary came and said, hey, I've got a task for you. I say, wow, how can I be involved? But Lord Jesus, it's you. It's you that are asking for us to do things and even commanding us and commissioning us and empowering us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. And Lord, you set it up in such a way where we just get to walk in your footsteps, and we're thankful for that, Lord. I just pray that you would help us to realize the blessedness of being used and that we would be willing to be used. I pray that we would just take some moments today and maybe this afternoon or tonight to ask you, Lord, in prayer to search our hearts and to see if there's any wicked way within us or if there's things that are hindering our relationship with you, Lord, that need to go. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to study your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.